Heavenly Father, I want to pray that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and help each one of us. Open our eyes to see your word and to see how it applies to our lives, that we would worship Jesus as our King, that we would put our trust, our faith in him as the Saviour we need, and that we'd live in response to that grace you've shown us in Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, one of the most influential figures in the history of Christianity. Humanly speaking, Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament, 13 out of the 27 books, and they're all a bunch of letters that he wrote to different churches and individuals. But it wasn't just his writings. Paul was a pioneer missionary. He took the gospel, the good news of Jesus, across the Mediterranean world, particularly beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Paul was used by God to have a massive impact in spreading the message of Jesus, and his divinely inspired writings are absolutely crucial for us to understand the Christian faith. But as we think about the Apostle Paul, all of this raises a very important question that's relevant for believers and skeptics alike. Why should we trust Paul? If Christians believe that Paul's writings carry the authority of God himself, if we think they're essential for grasping the message of salvation in Christ, how can we be so sure? Why should we trust Paul? And that was one of the key issues that was confronting the first century churches in the region of Galatia that Paul writes to in this letter. See, last week we kicked off a new teaching series on Galatians, and we discovered he was writing to some Christians he'd previously visited. He'd shared the gospel with them, but he's not happy about what's happened since he left. False teachers have come in, and they're trying to discredit Paul. And they're trying to discredit his message, saying that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You've got to add some extra works to really be sure of your salvation. You've got to comply with the Jewish law as well. So Paul skips over the usual pleasantries we find at the start of his letters, and he lays out a very strong challenge that we looked at last week in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that if anyone, whether they're Paul or an angel or anyone else, preaches a different gospel to what Paul first preached to them, well, they deserve to be under God's curse. And that's because Paul's gospel is God's gospel. And so no one has the right to change its message, the message of grace. And we saw from chapter 1 that this good news is all about Jesus. It's about his death and resurrection and the way that brings grace and peace from God to everyone who trusts in him. It's a wonderful message. And so to try and add anything that we have to do to earn God's salvation, well, that's actually to spoil it. It's to take away from this wonderful message. And it'll stop being a gospel at all. It'll stop being good news when we do that. But it's no wonder with what's going on in Galatia that Paul kind of comes out swinging with this strong challenge. But now in this next section, he gets into a bit more of a detailed argument. He gives us an autobiographical account of his life and some of the key stages that have happened to him and in his ministry. Now, these are details that we actually don't get anywhere else in the New Testament. And essentially, I think what Paul's doing here is defending his credibility. Now, often we're tempted to defend our credibility out of our ego. We kind of don't like someone disagreeing with us. But for Paul, it seems his motivation is to protect the gospel. That's what he cares about. If false teachers can undermine Paul, well, then they can undermine his teaching about Jesus. And so Paul shares this powerful story of God's work in his life so you can be sure, so I can be sure, so the Galatians can be sure that we can trust the gospel that he is preaching. The essence of Paul's argument is summed up in verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul's saying you can trust my gospel because I got it straight from Jesus. Three times in this passage, he speaks of getting a direct revelation. Here in verse 12, Verse 16, he speaks about God revealing his son, and chapter 2, verse 2. And we're not told the details of these direct revelations, how exactly God spoke to Paul. But what we're clear on is that because of the revelations, Paul has his message, he has his commission directly from God, and he carries the authority of God with him. And that elevates him above other teachers that are around the place. You should listen to Paul because God spoke to him directly. And that's the same way Paul introduced himself right back at the beginning, that verse Josh read to us from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, means someone sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, the other apostles, they were all eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were with him when he was alive, and they heard his teaching directly. They saw him die and rise again. Paul's apostleship, it's a bit different. Rather than have been there when Jesus was alive on earth, he had these separate kind of direct encounters with God. And it seems like it wasn't just the road to Damascus, but a series of other revelations where God spoke to him and gave him the message. The first one, I think, could be verified by the fact that others saw the bright light too when he was confronted on the road to Damascus. But we'll see today how Paul defends the rest of his revelations as being from God. I want to say this is not normal Christian experience to get revelations like this from God. There's not a promise of that in the rest of the Bible. This was something special that God gave to Paul so that we could read the Bible and trust his message, knowing that his message had come directly from Jesus. So what Paul does next is then give us an account of his conversion to kind of fill out these details. So the Galatians, they would have heard stories of Paul's old life before he met Jesus. Verse 13, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. If we try and think in today's terms, we classify Paul as a religiously motivated extremist. He does all this because of what he believes about God. He says in verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among many people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I think it's helpful to see both sides of Paul's story here in his conversion so that we see that the gospel is for everyone. Tim Keller makes his point. If you think of Paul's life, there's stuff in his life that he's very religious in, and yet as an extremely religious man, he needed Jesus because only Jesus could get him to God. Religion couldn't get him there. But also we see stuff that Paul is ashamed of, that he would kill people, that he would persecute the church. And so there's a sense in which there's nothing so bad I could do that would put me beyond the grace of God, and there's nothing I could do that would make me reach God on my own. That would mean I don't need God's grace at all. The gospel is for the religious and the irreligious. And so what happened in Paul's life is God unmistakably intervened. We have this total change in direction from the one who hated Jesus to the one who spent the rest of his life devoted to serving him. It can't be explained in any other way other than by God's sovereign grace. Verses 15 and 16, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Now, again, we have something here that's not the normal pattern for Christians. If we have a new Christian here at church, we don't kind of send them off by themselves. Normally, we'd want to put them in contact with someone who's more experienced in the faith. They might meet together and read the Bible and pray, and they'd be available to answer questions. From time to time, we've done Christianity Explained courses that go through to the basics of the Christian faith. See, normal Christian growth happens together with the help of other believers, not in isolation. And yes, it's God's work, but he usually does it through people. That's why it's such a blessing that we're able to be back together meeting in person. So then why is Paul so keen to stress that he didn't consult any human being? How instead of going to the early church headquarters in Jerusalem after his conversion to do their version of Christianity Explored, he goes off to Arabia. He goes off in the complete opposite direction to do his own thing. Eventually, after 3 years, he does drop into Jerusalem, in verse 18 and 19. Even then, though, he only stays for 2 weeks. He only has contact with Cephas, which is Peter, stays in his house for that time, and didn't see anyone else except for James. The churches around the Judean region, they never get to meet him personally. They just hear the amazing reports of what God's done in his life. And then after that short visit in Jerusalem, he goes off again to Syria and Cilicia. Now, I remember when I was probably around 20, I was part of this young adults Bible study in my church. And it was that stage of life for a lot of the younger people in the group. They were going off traveling for the first time. And I remember one occasion, this lovely, quiet young guy, he went on his first trip overseas. He did one of those backpacker tours. And he came back, and somehow someone thought it was a good idea that we arranged a slide night. So it started all right for the first 5 minutes, but we spent the next couple of hours watching through every one of his photos. It seemed like there were thousands of them to get through. It's not always the most interesting thing to just hear someone else's travel journal, to see the pictures. So you're kind of going here, Paul, why are you boring us with your travel details? Why include all this stuff? You've been here and then here and then here. It's all part of his argument to re-establish his credibility. I'm only speculating, but you can imagine something of what the false teachers might have been saying. Paul's not a real apostle. You can't trust him. He wasn't around when Jesus was alive. He's a new convert, and he used to be against us. Who knows where his authority comes from? Maybe after he got converted, he's been confused, hearing secondhand versions of the gospel. But we're representatives of the Jerusalem church. We got our message from the true apostles over there, so you should trust us over Paul. What's Paul's response? It's, no, I didn't get the gospel secondhand from anyone else, from a person who messed it up. I got it straight from Jesus, and there wasn't even a chance for it to get corrupted by another human messenger because I didn't even talk with anyone else. In case you're wondering, I did drop into Jerusalem for a couple of weeks and I stayed with Peter, I stayed with John. The church has heard reports about me, but none of them were concerned because they could all see that I had the same gospel as them. Now, Paul's sort of walking a fine line here because he wants to say I don't need approval from Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, when I went there, the fact my message lines up with theirs shows that we each got it from the same source, from God. He's saying you can trust my gospel. Here's a photo up on the screen now of my wife Heather with a couple of her sisters. Now, you've probably never met Rachel and Naomi, but just by looking at that photo, you know that Heather and Rachel and Naomi, they're all from the same source, right? They belong to the same family. And if you flick to the next photo, you'll see Mum Rhonda on the left there and Sister Alana, and again, same thing. You can see that they belong to the same family just by appearance. And that's the kind of confirmation Paul's trying to emphasize here in this second stage of his argument. He's describing it then in chapter 2, another visit he made to Jerusalem. This time it was 14 years later, after he's been doing some mission work. And he's made it clear already that his gospel didn't come from any human being. It hasn't been interfered with. But now he gets this second revelation in chapter 2, verse 2, that he should go back to Jerusalem. So this time he takes two ministry colleagues with him, Barnabas and Titus. He said, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. He's not going there to kind of get the credibility he needs from the apostles. Rather, he's just concerned that false teachers are giving him a bad reputation there. And so he needs to go and sort out the problem. So what he does is he meets privately with the leaders in the Jerusalem church, James, Peter and John. And he's telling this to the Galatians so they can be confident in his message. Here's confirmation that these apostolic pillars that they esteem in the Jerusalem church recognize Paul as having the same authority and message as them. And so Paul provides this confirmation with a few more details. He goes to the apostles, he gives them the gospel presentation of what he's been preaching all around the Gentile world. And how they respond? Well, I think it's really easy to miss this, but one of the crucial things is in chapter 2, verse 3, that they don't require Titus to be circumcised. Now, Titus was not a Jew, he was a Greek man, and yet by not requiring him to be circumcised, they're saying faith in Jesus is enough. It's not faith in Jesus plus complying with the Jewish law, faith in Jesus alone is what saves you. And then in verses 6 to 8, Paul says that the apostles added nothing to his message. It was the same gospel. They simply recognized Paul had a different mission field to them. Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcised Gentiles, Peter to the circumcised Jews. We've got different tasks from God, but as verse 8 says, for God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then finally in verse 9, I think we get this beautiful symbol of the Jerusalem leaders recognizing Paul's apostleship and his message. Verse 9, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. It's a beautiful picture of their fellowship together, that they see themselves as fellow believers on the same playing field, believing the same message, all in need of the same grace from God. So there's Paul's argument as to why you can trust his gospel. Number one, he got it directly from Jesus without human interference. And number two, it was consistent with the gospel of the other apostles and they recognized his apostolic authority. So what does all this mean for us? What does it mean to be able to trust Paul's gospel? I think the first thing to say is that then when we hear Paul speak to us, when we read his letters, as I say, which is almost half of the New Testament, we can be absolutely confident that this is God speaking to us. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, when I come to the Gospels of Jesus, I get all this red for the words of Jesus. And I can see why they do that. There's beauty in seeing Jesus as this teacher who speaks with God's authority. The danger is, though, that we think those red words of Jesus are more significant than the black words in the rest of the Bible. But actually, what Paul's saying here is he speaks with the authority of Jesus. The Holy Spirit spoke to him, gave him direct revelation. So when he expresses the gospel to us, it carries with it the same weight as the words of Jesus. We should listen to Paul's gospel. And I think that means as we read the New Testament, sometimes people have tried to separate Jesus and Paul. They've said, I like Jesus' message, and often they don't fully grasp Jesus' message, but they might say, I like Jesus' message, but Paul has some harsh things in it. I'd prefer to ignore them. And there's controversial things in Paul around, say, roles between men and women or gifts in the church. Or there's other things that Paul says that might be hard to take. And yet, when Paul speaks, he speaks with the authority of Jesus. And we need to treat it with that. We can't pick and choose which parts of the New Testament we accept as being from God. But on the positive side, when we accept that Paul is speaking from God, that his gospel is the true gospel, we can rejoice in the message it brings. Paul says that the effect of the false teachers is to take away our freedom. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. See, Paul's saying here, if I protect my integrity, if I protect my credibility, well, then you get a gospel that brings freedom. Freedom from your sin. Everything you've ever done can go unto Jesus, and you can be liberated from that burden of all the things that you've failed God in and all the things that you've tried to please God in. None of it's enough. And yet, when you come to the gospel of grace, that burden is lifted, and you have the freedom that comes with grace. This is a message that's worth holding on to, that's worth fighting for, because it's so good. And we can see the difference that this message makes by looking at how it played out in the Apostle Paul's life. So there's three implications I want to leave us with this morning to think through where we do hold on to the gospel of Paul, where we do see it as this true gospel that brings freedom. What impact will that have in our lives? These are themes that come up in the rest of the letter, so we'll go into more detail later about them. But for now, firstly, I want us to see transformation. Think of how Paul was changed from that hater of Jesus and his people to someone who devoted his life to him. And he says, who did that? It was God. It was God's work, God who chose me from before I was even born. God's work of grace in me. That's interesting, isn't it, in verses 15 and 16. But when God chose to reveal his Son in me, it's something that God does inside of us. He changes us. And when the churches see what has happened to Paul, that he's been transformed into this new person, verse 24, they praise God, not Paul, they praise God for that work of transformation. Now, friends, you and I have areas in our lives we're not proud of, things we're ashamed of. Yet the gospel of grace, the gospel that brings freedom from condemnation, well, it has a God behind it who wants to use that gospel to transform you. He is powerful. Trust him. That's the first thing, transformation. The second is unity. Here we see two groups of people who otherwise were completely divided, Jews and Gentiles. And yet, when Paul takes his gospel to Jerusalem, they welcome Titus without requiring him to become a Jew, and they extend to them the right hand of fellowship. And that's the same way the gospel crosses boundaries in our own times. Boundaries of gender and race, of class and wealth. The gospel brings us together because we realize that we're all on an equal playing field. None of us deserve God's grace. And so we're united. We don't let those small things, those human markers, well, they're part of our humanity. We don't let them divide us. We work together to share the message of Jesus around the world. And thirdly, love. It's very clear that love is not the gospel. You don't get into heaven, you don't receive God's salvation by serving the poor or doing good things in your life. That's not the gospel. But it does seem that Paul is saying here it's the right response to the gospel. See, the apostles in verse 10 say all that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. So it's not the gospel to do good works, but when you experience the love of God, that he would have mercy and compassion on you as a sinner, and you in your desperate need would be loved by him, well, then that will motivate you to show the same kind of love to others in all sorts of situations of need. Love is the response to the gospel. It's not the gospel. And the gospel of Paul is the gospel of grace. It's his great contribution to the world. And I just thought I'd read to us to close with a quote from F.F. Bruce, who's written a big fat book about the Apostle Paul. But he says this as a kind of conclusion of how Paul has contributed to the world. He says, Paul's preeminent contribution to the world has been his presentation of the good news of free grace. The free grace of God which Paul proclaimed is free grace in more senses than one. Free in the sense that it is sovereign and unfettered. Free in the sense that it is held forth to men and women for their acceptance by faith alone. And free in the sense that it's the source and principle of their liberation from all kinds of inward and spiritual bondage, including the bondage of legalism and the bondage of moral anarchy. In other words, of thinking that our good works could get us to God, or of living in chaos of not knowing which way to live. Jesus brings us freedom. That's the gospel that Paul taught. Let me lead us in prayer.